Well, I'm going to just break into your conversations. And I really hope that they were good conversations that you'd like to carry on over lunch. You're all really welcome to stay with us for lunch. Yes, David mentioned we are in the book of John. My name is Matt. I'm the pastor here. It's really wonderful to welcome you as well, see you all here this morning. We're going to be in the book of John. We're not going all the way through John. We're actually coming right in at the sort of three quarters of the way through of the story, really, but probably less than that of the whole gospel, in chapter 13. So if you've got your Bibles, take out a Bible, we're in the Gospel of John. If you haven't got a Bible, if you put a hand in the air, our wonderful welcome team will give you some Bibles. I can see Andy's desperate to give some people some Bibles. So we're going to spend the weeks now until summer holidays in what's known as the Upper Room Discourse, as Jesus' last words to his disciples before he goes to the cross. We're going to be spending about 9 weeks there listening to Jesus, and I'm going to read chapter 13 from verse 1 to 30, and then we'll pray, and then we'll look at it together. So John chapter 13. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "Those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he had said that not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example so that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. I am not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen. But this is to fulfill this passage of Scripture: he who shared my bread has turned against me. I'm telling you this now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will truly believe that I am who I am. Very truly, I tell you, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, the one I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me, the one who sent me." And after he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "Very truly, I tell you, one of you is going to betray me." His disciples stared at one another at a loss as to know which one of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. And Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, "Ask him what he means." And leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread. And when I have dipped it in the dish," then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. So Jesus told him, "What you're about to do, do quickly." But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought that Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the festival or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for these words of Jesus. Thank you that we get to share them and to listen in. We pray that he would be our teacher this morning. In his name we pray. Amen. You may have seen on the news recently, even just yesterday, two very different protests. So they're two organised events. There was one that I guess was more quite politically right-leaning. I think they called it Unite the Kingdom. And then another protest, The Voices of Palestine. And so you can understand why people do this, whether you would run a mile from them or agree with them or not. There were two bodies of people here seeking to, in a way, sort of revolutionize or draw people together to get something going. Get a movement going. And revolutions often start like this, don't they? You get someone sort of grassroots and you think, we need to rally loads of people together to understand this big idea. And in a sense, doing quite two similar things yesterday, even though very divergent, which is probably something along the lines of bringing together people and to be protesting and calling for the good of those people. So on the right-hand side, a voice saying, this is what is good for our country. And then on the other side, this is what is needed and is good for Palestinians. So very different, but some similarities. This people saying, look, this is what we need to get going. We need a revolution. Perhaps that's a too strong a word. But we need some big movement. We want something to happen across a nation with lots of people. We want something to happen, mobilizing people for change. And that sort of thing happens when people don't have power, don't they? They're not leaders or politicians, they're just ordinary folk and they want their voice to be heard, so they're on the streets and they're drawing people together, trying to mobilize people for change. So that's something which has often happened and happened only just yesterday. That's one way of doing it, isn't it? What if you wanted to mobilize people for change and you had all the power? How would you do that? What if actually you did have all the power that could ever, ever be given to anyone? How would you mobilize people for change? Because Jesus has that power. Did you notice there in verse 3? Have a look at chapter 13. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power. At this moment in John's Gospel, as it is true at this moment today, all power belongs to Jesus Christ. And at this point, he is wanting to mobilize people for change, start a movement, you might say, or just simply to save the world. And why is he doing it like this? This is Jesus' last night on earth before he dies. And here he has all of the power in the entire universe. And he takes away 12 of his closest followers to a backstreet room in Jerusalem for a meal. What is Jesus doing? I remember some years ago, I was talking to a friend who was not a believer, and we were talking about what Jesus should really have done for my friend to sort of believe. And he said, look, well, Jesus isn't here, is he? Where is he? And he said, I think it would have been better if Jesus, when he was resurrected, why doesn't he just stay in Jerusalem on top of the hill, sort of being there and being bulletproof? You know, you could go there and do anything and nothing would touch him and he'd be like an awesome superhero. Where is he? Why doesn't the resurrected Jesus with all this power just stay in Jerusalem, as my friend said, just being bulletproof and saying, you see, it is me. and so everyone would believe. But that is not what Jesus does, is it? And so as we come to this series, we've called it Serving in the Spirit. There's lots of themes and things that are going on in this upper room discourse. But one of the things that Jesus is doing is preparing his disciples for his departure. And he is preparing them to receive the Holy Spirit so that they might serve him and so therefore know him. They know him as they serve him and therefore witness and reveal him to the world. If you've ever watched any of those heist movies, I love heist movies, and I love the bit where the crack team is together and they find a secret hidden location and they're going through the motions and they're plotting and they're rehearsing what's got to have to happen for the heist, and it's all hidden and it's all secret. And in a way, it's a little bit like that, but Jesus has not got a crack team. He's got a little group of nobodies in a backstreet room in Jerusalem. And not only that, when the whole thing kicks off, Jesus's church, his new kingdom, he's not even going to be there physically. And so Jesus is preparing his disciples. He's preparing them to understand that by knowing Jesus in obedient service will reveal Jesus in his absence. So that knowing Jesus in obedient service will reveal Jesus in his absence. And all of that is only going to be possible because Jesus will send them his Spirit. And I was preparing this this week, and I'm trying to get a handle on not just this passage, but all of the chapters. And I was reminded, a very good Bible reading habit, if you're someone who reads your Bible out of habit, and that is checking the context. Now, this 13 to 17 works well together. That's why we're dipping in. It works well together as a discrete bit of teaching, but it doesn't just come from nowhere. So earlier this week, I thought, well, let's go back and go back through John and what's happening immediately. And actually, I discovered something which was exciting to me and helpful in pointing us toward this. And this is the little bit just before. So have a look at chapter 12 and verse 44. This is the end of Jesus' public ministry. Jesus did loads and loads of preaching, teaching, miracles, healing. And in John's gospel, this is the very end of it. And in a way, as I read through this, you could see it as the kind of the last thing that he says before he disappears into the upper room, teaching his disciples, is taken takes them to the garden, and then is betrayed and goes to the cross. But the last thing Jesus says is this, verse 44. Jesus cried out, "Whoever believes in me does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. The one who looks at me is seeing the one who sent me. I have come into the world as a light so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. If anyone hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge that person, for I did not come to judge the world but to save the world. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. The very words I have spoken will condemn them at the last day. For I did not speak on my own, but my Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I have spoken. I know his command leads to eternal life, so whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say." And in all of that teaching, Jesus is setting up the themes which are going to be unraveled in the upper room discourse. All of Jesus's hopes for his mission and for us, for humanity, is found there in Jesus' last cry. He talks about being one who is sent. That's really important in John's gospel. "Whoever does not believe in me only, but believes in the one who sent me. And the one who looks at me is seeing the one who sent me." That's the Father. So seeing Jesus is seeing the Father. You've got to understand that Jesus has been sent. And behind the Father, behind Jesus, is the Father and his words. The Father is behind Jesus' words. Verse 45, "The one who looks at me is seeing the one who sent me." Verse 49, "For I did not speak on my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I have said." And so this is Jesus' urgent message and he's being light in the darkness. Did you see that at the beginning of verse 44? Whoever believes in me does not believe in the one who sent me. I have come into the world, verse 46, as light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. So there's ideas of light and ideas of darkness, and they come through as well. And Jesus' big desire, his longing, is for a people to accept this teaching. And yet so far they just haven't. There are some people that are disciples, but actually Jesus will go to his death because so many, and especially the Old Testament Israel, the old Israel, are not accepting, they're not receiving Jesus' words. But Jesus is longing for a people to accept him as the light, to see that the Father has sent him, to receive his words, to obey him. And so the upper room is framed a little bit like this as well. There's light and there's darkness. Did you notice at the end of our reading there, verse 30, have a look at that. As soon as Jesus had taken the bread, he went out and it was night. A little short sentence there, and it was night. A couple of years ago, I was reading through John's Gospel with one of our boys for their sort of bedtime reading. And we stopped at this point, and it was night. And I said to Reuben, I think it was, why do you think John just puts that little thing at the end there? What's the significance of that? And it was night. And he said, I said, what does that mean? And he said, bad guy time. That's it, isn't it? That's exactly what John's doing. Darkness. The devil has entered Judas. Bad guy time. It's not going to go well. But if you were to read on, verse 31, when he was gone, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified. So actually, it looks like darkness, but Jesus is saying, no, this is glory time. So on the one hand, bad guy time. Jesus says, no, glory time. There is light in the darkness. And he's preparing those who need to receive his spirit. If you look at verse 20 of chapter 13. Very truly, I tell you, whoever accepts or perhaps more literally receives the one I send accepts me. So on the one hand, he's saying if people receive you, then they accept me. But actually, Jesus is going to send another helper that we'll see in the next few weeks, the Holy Spirit. And whoever receives him will get to know Jesus. But that's not happening with Judas, is it? Do you notice what's happening with Judas? Verse 30, as soon as Judas had received the bread, he went out and it was night. So the light and the dark, receiving the Spirit or receiving Jesus' apostles that are sent, or receiving like Judas. So there's light and there's dark. And tying all of these things together is knowing Jesus in his absence, in his going. Because Jesus says, I'm going. We'll find this out in the next few weeks. I'm going to leave you. And the disciples are rightly distraught. And what he means is he's going back to his Father via the cross. Have a look at chapter 13, verse 1. It was just before the Passover. Jesus knew the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. And having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So his disciples are in the world. Jesus is leaving the world. And at the end of our section in chapter 17, if we'll get there in 9 weeks or so, if you want to flick over there, Jesus is praying. And in verse 6, he says, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. So there's this in the world, out of the world thing going on. Jesus has been sent to die. Now he's going back to the Father. And the disciples are left in the world, but they're chosen out of the world. What is all this? How does all this fit together? That's just a bit of a rough overview of these themes and what is happening that we're going to explore. And they're brought together by Jesus' single-minded persistence that they should know him, trust him, love him. So everything that Jesus longs for in his mission that we looked at just at the end of chapter 12, Jesus is going to be able to bring to fruition to these disciples in this upper room. And as we read this through the next weeks, I want you to see how single-minded Jesus is. He knows, he persists. And one of the commentators makes a comment on how sort of human these interactions are. You get the disciples, they're always going, oh, yeah, but and what about, and where are you going, and how can we do this? And they're always asking these questions. And all the while, as you read through, notice how Jesus just keeps the line. He knows exactly what he wants to do. He knows he is in complete control. Last bit of casting our eyes through chapter 13, briefly, verse 1. Jesus knew that the hour had come. Did you see that? Verse 3, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power. Look at verse 11. For he knew who was going to betray him. Or you could look at verse 18. I'm not referring to all of you. I know those whom I have chosen. All the way through, Jesus in complete control. He knows exactly what is happening. And so therefore, he goes, because continuing down that kind of single-mindedness, guys, this is what you need to know. You must know this, because I'm going to go, I'm going to die, I'm going to rise again, I won't be physically with you. These are the crucial things you need to know. And in chapter 13 here, we're going to look just at two things that will really set up the rest of our series. And the first is this. The first is that we must be served by Jesus on the cross. We must be served by Jesus on the cross. Have a look at verse 7. There's a couple of points you might have spotted when we were reading through where Jesus is doing this sort of single-minded thing. There's this conversation going. There's misunderstanding. There's question. But verse 7, Jesus replied, you do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand. I'm trying to direct you to what you need to understand. And it's this, to understand what Jesus is doing as he washes his disciples' feet. So Jesus has sat his disciples down. They're about to start the meal. And then as we read, he takes off his outer garments. He gets a towel. He puts it round his waist. And he goes round one by one on his knees with a big bowl of water, probably getting increasingly dirty, isn't it, as it goes round. And he's scrubbing his disciples' feet. Some of the things that often apparently not even a household slave would do for someone. It's a really mucky job. You've come in, let me wash your feet. And what John and what Jesus is telling us is we must understand that this is a picture of what Jesus is about to do by dying on the cross. And the clues are all there, the context is there. Chapter 13, verse 1, have a look. Before the Passover festival. So John's always trying to clue us in as to how to understand things. It's the Passover festival. What are they doing in that upper room? They're remembering the Exodus. They're remembering the time when the Israelites slaughtered a lamb and they put blood on the doorframe so that the angel of death would not come to them, but they would be passed over. And this is a foreshadowing. That's why it says, verse 1, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. To the absolute end. This, Jesus says, is the goal, is the pinnacle of his love foreshadowed. He is about to show that pinnacle and the goal of his love as he dies for his people on the cross. And it's foreshadowed in this little act of foot washing, this picture. Because it's this humble service that cleanses those disciples. And so, but Peter, of course, is really reluctant to have a servant king. Maybe he's a bit embarrassed by it, or he's thinking, you're the one with all power. You are the mighty hero warrior. If people could see now, if I was kind of uploading this to my socials and saying, oh, you'll never guess what's happening now. Jesus, look at this, there's a dirty bowl, and I can't be doing that. People would say, this is not the hero we want, this is not the savior we want, this is not kingly stuff, this is embarrassing. Don't do that, Jesus. And what does Jesus say to him? Verse 8, unless I wash you, you have no part in me. Jesus is saying, unless you let me cleanse you, i.e. die for you, cleanse you with my blood as the Lamb of God as he goes to the cross, unless you let me do that for you, you have no part with me. That's the only way. That is the only way. And we might look at Peter and maybe you think he's misunderstood or is he a bit hot-headed, but we can sympathize, can't we? Even when we do understand and Jesus says, I must die for you, but there's that bit in us that goes, oh, don't do that. I can sort my stuff out, don't worry. Jesus says, well, if you don't let me die for you, nothing I can do for you. You have no share with me. And that is what Jesus has come to do. If you were to read through John's gospel, you'll see Jesus presented in the early part of that gospel as bringing in that second Exodus. And here, the idea of light and dark here, it's not good versus bad. It's actually clean versus unclean. Because there's a room of unclean people there. And Jesus says, you must be cleansed because no one is clean. Not even these disciples. The other two options are denial or betrayal. That will be Peter later on. You will deny me three times. And it's Judas here, isn't it? This is why I think that Judas gets so much airtime. Because Jesus and John, writing up this account, has pitched this occasion of Jesus setting out his plan, his mobilizing people for his kingdom. It's set right in the thick of betrayal and darkness. No one is clean. The alternative is denial or betrayal. And so then Peter sort of finally gets it, and he says, okay, well, why are you just doing my feet then? I'm all in. I am all in. Give me the whole top to toe. And verse 10, Jesus answered, those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you. And what Jesus is saying, he's saying, I have cleansed you, I will do at the cross. You are essentially, ultimately clean. The foot washing is just the sign that everything's done. And if you're ultimately clean, all you need is the foot washing. And it's a little bit like we might follow this on in our own lives, understanding that we're forgiven by Jesus. Of course we are, we're ultimately clean. But as we go through our lives and we slip up and we do sin again, we come back for that foot washing. You are ultimately clean, but you come back with that reminder that you need Jesus to serve you continually. So discipleship begins at the cross. You cannot be Jesus' disciple unless you receive that cleansing at the cross. But discipleship begins at the cross and it returns to the cross. Discipleship begins at the cross and it returns to the cross. So we are ultimately cleansed of all our wrongdoing, and we trip up and we go wrong again and we return to the cross. And Jesus says, of course, there's forgiveness. You're clean. You just need the foot washing. The foot washing is the sign that you're clean. Don't need to do everything else. And so Jesus is saying we cannot serve him until he has served us. We cannot serve Jesus until he has served us. And that is how he serves us, in going to that death on the cross. I was trying to think through various stories that I've heard of sacrificial death. You've probably seen it in lots of movies. You might read periodically about someone who's maybe dived into a river to save a child and has maybe drowned. I read this week of an American soldier in 2007 who was he and a friend were on the front line, but they'd captured two other people and they were frisking them to see if they had weapons. And as he did so, he realized that the enemy had pulled the pin out of a grenade, ready to blow, attached to his vest or whatever it was. And so this soldier grabs him in a big bear hug. Both of them blown to pieces, but the rest of his friends safe. There are various stories like that, and I was thinking, well, what would be a good one to bring that to life? But it never quite gets there. Because the big difference is, often the people that are saved are innocent victims. They don't deserve to be blown up. That's not the case here, is it? Because no one is clean. So Jesus dies even for his enemies. What an incredible sacrifice. And we must receive it. We cannot serve Jesus until he has served us. But secondly, we must serve like Jesus on the cross. Let's follow Jesus again. He's trying to make sure his disciples get everything, and they're confused, just as we might be. And Jesus has got however many hours left, and he's following them through. You must understand. So you don't understand, Peter, verse 7, what I'm doing, but you will do. And we've just looked at that. You need to be washed by Jesus. But verse 12, when he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you? You've got to understand. And the second thing to understand is this, that you must serve like Jesus on the cross. Do you understand what I've done for you? He asked. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. Now maybe that comes as expected to you. You've heard that before. We're quite familiar with it. And you think, well, yeah, it's an example, isn't it? It's a great example. That's exactly what I would expect of Jesus. He's a good teacher, and he says, the best way of living is to copy me. But is that the example that you expected? As I have served you, he says. How has Jesus just demonstrated how he's going to serve them? By dying for them. That's sacrificial love. So it's not just humility, is it? It's not just be humble with one another. I'm looking around. I don't think any of you will remember Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure, but as these comedy sci-fi time travelers are asked at the end, these Californian guitar playing guys asked at the end what should be their rule for all humanity, and they say, be excellent to each other, right? It's not that. It sounds good. It's not that. It's not just humility. It's not just be excellent to each other. As I have served you, you should serve one another. It's not just generic serving, is it? What is cross-shaped serving? It's serving when it costs. It's costly serving. It's serving like Jesus. How does Jesus serve us? How does he serve us? Does he look at us and go, yeah, maybe if they deserve it, yeah, I'll serve them. Yeah, do I like them? Yeah, maybe I'll serve them. Have I got time? Yeah, maybe I'll serve them. That is not how Jesus serves us, is it? It's costly. And we need to fight against the world around us because our culture is expert at serving in the comfort zone, isn't it? We love charity, we love to give. And even the non-believer would say, love your neighbor sounds good. I don't believe in Jesus, but that sounds like a really good, rule for life. But we're expert at doing it in the comfort zone. Verse 16, Jesus says, very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent. We're no better than Jesus, are we? And so if Jesus serves like this, what does he expect of us? But if it feels hard, some of you are serving in this way, in God's grace and his strength by the Spirit. And if it feels hard, that's okay. That's okay because Jesus is with you doing it. And he sent you his Spirit. Ask him to replenish you. And did you notice that serving, primarily, where does it begin? Have a look at verse 14. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. So it isn't just love your neighbor. It begins with believers, that Jesus has personally set aside us for this, for doing this. And then it continues as well as we're sent. So no servant is greater than his master, and no messenger greater than the one who sent. So we will be sent to do this as well, to serve one another. Followers of Jesus on mission as a witness to Jesus as we live like this. This is Jesus's, that's his vision. That is what he wants. Now I'm going to ask you to do something you probably don't want to do, so you don't have to. If you're able, could you stand up and willing? And turn around very slowly so you get a good eye of everyone else, and then you can sit back down again. Jesus says, this is where your primary discipleship is lived out, with one another. As I have served you, so you should serve one another. And then we go out into the world. Jesus says, this is where your primary discipleship is lived out. This is where your service of love begins. And verse 17, now that you know these things, you will be blessed. What? If you do them. And we can pray for the Spirit to move amongst us. However that might work itself out for you, it will be different for all of us. And the big picture here that Jesus is seeking for, in verse 20, very truly I tell you, whoever accepts the one I send receives me, whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. So as we do these things, we get to know God. This is how we know God. These aren't just moral codes. Jesus is doing something really profound. As Jesus departs via the cross, all of his desires, all of those things we looked at the beginning that he longs for, he's able to bring about, and we'll see more and more of this, is how he's able to do this, to mobilize this kingdom, this church, this people. Why? So that we would have eternal life and know God. Who does not want those two things? This is how Jesus is going to do it. Recently, I was pointed to a video describing murmuration. You know the birds that circle round, the starlings, you know, for the autumn and in the dusk, and they have you seen them? And they make all this incredible shape, and they swarm in flock in their hundreds and hundreds, and they make these swooping shapes, and they're going in and out, and it's absolutely mesmerizing and incredible. And how do they do it? Well, apparently in 1986, a programmer called Craig Reynolds worked out just simple three rules. What are they doing? How does this look so amazing and incredible with all these people? And there's three rules which really are based around just the birds just checking in on their very close neighbours, the sort of wingman, as it were. So they've just got an eye to one or two next to them, and they follow that. And so that is what creates this incredible big thing. Now, it's not a perfect analogy, is it? But what is Jesus saying about who we have our eye to? You must serve and live as I have served you. And so as we follow Jesus in that way, how is he going to mobilize a people to witness and show the kind of mesmeric value of who he is, even when he is not here? How is he going to do that? Each and every one of us, looking to him, serving like him. Providentially, I came down this morning in the kitchen and turned on the radio, and it must have been on Classic FM or something, and there was a church service. You know, they have church services on sometimes in Cardiff Bay, this one. And they were singing this song on Ascension Day, I believe, talking about how the idea that when Jesus goes back to heaven, he leaves a space for his body to his body, the church, to witness to him. And I'll leave you just with these words from one of the songs that was sung. Brother, sister, let me serve you. Let me be as Christ to you. Pray that I may have the grace to let you be my servant too. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the single-mindedness of Jesus, who longs for his disciples to know him, to know you, to know how to serve you, to be fruitful, to give them eternal life, that they would know the light in the darkness. Thank you that he pursued this to the end, that he loved them and loves us to the end. And we pray that in these weeks to come that we would learn from him. In his name we pray. Amen.